Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
I'll move on to my sermon. We are going into Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 18. And a sermon that I want to call Think Big, or Think Small. Think Small. So I worked, when I was at college, I was in a dorm with five other guys, six of us in a dorm. We had what was called the apartments at Summit. And so it had a bedroom and a little kitchen area and another tiny little bedroom that we turned into a study, and all six of us lived in the smaller room. And so you could just imagine, it was raucous, it was crazy, and me and my buddies were a little bit crazy. And the stuff we would laugh about, joke around, and stuff that happened, especially at nighttime. I don't know why we did so many crazy things at night. But next to our wall, in the next building, lived Dr. Pepper. And yes, Dr. Pepper. Dr. Joanne Pepper, she was one of our professors, now a professor at Trinity Western, and she was just this very proper lady. No, she was fun and everything, but she just always had it together. And she was next door to us, and I could never trust how good the walls were. And I remember my buddies and I were joking, and one of them said, "You know what? One day when we're sitting around the big table at the national office, and we're all national executive members, and we're sitting there, she's going to walk in that room and throw something down and totally blackmail us into something. Like, we're sure of it, because the stories that she probably could tell on us would be things that we might not want ever shared." And we'd kind of have a little bit of a laugh about that, but deep down inside, we were also a little worried, too, that, yeah, what if she did hear half the stuff we were doing and saying over there? But what I wanted to draw out of that funny story was, why did we think we would all be sitting around the big table? What is it about, I guess it's good when you're young, you're going to conquer the world, right? When you're young, you're going to be a millionaire. You're going to be a CEO. You're going to something great. You have this vision of greatness. And I suppose it's good because it probably motivates us to push ourselves through. But for some reason, when we're young, we always think we're going to be the best, the greatest. We aspire for that. And we think, we joke about who's going to be the superintendent, or you're going to be the superintendent. You're going to be a great evangelist. You're going to be up there at youth convention when thousands of kids are there, and you're going to speak to them. You know, all these kinds of images are what rolled around in our heads. Today's story is kind of addressing that very issue, the desire for people to always aspire for greatness, the desire even for Jesus' disciples to ask the question of Jesus, who's the greatest? Well, you know, we're all this. Yeah, 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 but who's the greatest? Well, you know, I love all of you guys, and you're all wonderful. Yeah, but who's the greatest? Because you keep looking at Peter. Is he better than me? You know, in the text just before Matthew 18, in the end of 17, Jesus is questioned about taxes, and he tells Peter, go to this fish and get the money out and pay the tax for the two of us. And I'm sure the other disciples were going, how can Peter always gets to do these things? Peter, oh yeah, Peter, on you I shall build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail again. Peter, it's always Peter. There is a rivalry going on, no question. No question. This aspiring desire for greatness, it's not only them, but honestly, I want us to recognize that all of us have had that sense of greatness, that sense of striving after destiny. We're enamored with celebrities. Look around the world. We're enamored with celebrities. We're impressed with displays of wealth. Pull up in a Maserati and just watch as people, ooh. People that buy Maseratis, even though they can't afford them, just to get people to do that because they want to aspire to not only be great, but at least to look great. We qualify the small things with words like just. Just. Well, so what do you do? Oh, I'm just a housewife. Because you feel like somehow you're supposed to be more? Like, that's what I'm getting at. Don't we have that in our culture? And I just think that there's something within us that always despises the small things. And we say this, we're just, I'm just a carpenter. Oh, I'm just this. Oh, I'm just a small church pastor. I'm not a big church pastor, like, ooh, like Darren over at Broadway Church or something. You know, they're the big guys. No, I'm just a small church pastor. Well, we'll do this. We have this sense of comparing ourselves and kind of looking a little bit about this greatness. And here is this text in Matthew 18 where Jesus deals with his disciples who are squabbling over who is the greatest. In some of the other gospel versions, they represent this story slightly different, and maybe this happened several times, but they squabble who's the greatest. In fact, the story is building ground in two chapters. You're going to have the sons of Zebedee brought by their mother. Mother's Day, love you, Mom, but sometimes, you know, you could back down a little bit. But the mom brings the two boys up and says, Jesus, I would like my two to sit on the left and the right of you. There's this desire to see them succeed and to see them become great. And of course, that broke out into a full-on fight among the disciples about how dare you go and ask Jesus that question. So this aspiring for greatness has to be dealt with. So in this situation, Jesus uses this question as a chance to share some powerful truths about what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. And then Matthew uses the occasion to gather a few of Jesus' sayings together regarding the kinds of relationships we need to foster as a community of believers. This is Matthew's now third discourse. So there's three things I just share from this chapter as I burn through it for you today. Number one, humility is the quality most admired in the kingdom. And here's the text. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. The child becomes the centerpiece of Jesus' lessons and also becomes the theme that Matthew is able to weave together for this whole chapter, speaking of the areas of relationships. So the first is that humility is the quality most admired in the kingdom. This is verses 1 to 9. Why are children presented as the solution? Because they're vulnerable. Because they're small. When you talk, the comparison is who's the greatest. In Jesus' day, children had zero rights. In the Roman kingdom, a father could take a child and say, I don't want you, could take them and kill them, or take them and abandon them and say, I have no need of thee. And that is his right. Because he's the father, and he could do whatever he want with his kid. It was Christianity that changed that and said, no, that is terrible, horrible behavior. We must take responsibility for our children. You know, we take for granted that kind of a notion, but that was introduced in the Christian church to bring value and esteem and safety and protection to children. Because in their day, children had no rights. They were the least among them. Even slaves at least had some value in property. They could be sold. They could get something for their master. But a child, if they were deemed not good, they were gone. And so this is a little bigger than you and I just imagining Jesus bringing one of our kids up here, right? You should be ADD like this one. The image of what he brings to them is of a child that has to trust, has to be fully dependent on his parents to look after him or her. This is what the child did. And so this becomes the object lesson. They're vulnerable. They're dependent. Children are quick to ask for help. They don't mind. Hey, let me help you with that. And you know, they're aspiring to learn things, but generally speaking, they recognize, I need you. And moms, you love that. That's part of what makes you feel great is when your kids ask for help and you get to help them. And part of what hurts when they grow up to be teenagers and they don't want your help anymore, right? It's a two-edged sword. But the realities are the younger you are, the more willing you are, the more dependent you are. So as they scrambled to figure out who Jesus likes the most, he says, I want you to be like this one. I want you to be like a child. And if you want to hang out with me and stay close to me, then welcome the child. He who welcomes the child welcomes me. Do you want to welcome me? Do you want me to be close to you? Then welcome this child. Do you want to royally tick me off and get me so angry that I would tie a millstone around your neck and throw you into the ocean? Then despise one of these little ones and see what happens. So this story is pretty strong that he gives to them, the little ones. The story begins to transition here from child, which is just the generic word here for child. It's just some kid that's not a teenager yet, okay? But he transitions to another word, little ones. And as he transitions into this title of little ones, we begin to realize that Jesus isn't talking about children. He's talking about us. He's talking about his followers, his family. He's talking about what our family and how we live together. He's talking about these disciples that are squabbling with each other and how they're treating. Do you think you're going to become so great that you're going to treat the lesser ones with less value? No, you are all little ones. You are all little ones. And so we begin to realize he's talking to us. We need to consider ourselves the little ones. So we are called to this great sense of humility, which is the starting point of understanding the kingdom of God. If you don't understand the humility, he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So think small. Think small. If you think you want to be great, start by saying, stop. Just stop that. I need to just lower myself and be humble. The joy, of course, is that throughout the scriptures, we keep hearing this phrase that comes up, therefore God hath highly exalted them. A man would come to a table and he says, why do you sit next to the head? Rather go to the foot. And then when the master calls you up, you are given honor. So throughout the scriptures, we have the idea that our position is humility, to think of ourselves less, and God is the one who will exalt us. God will determine whether we should have what is deemed to be a higher standing in society's eyes. But our job is to always consider ourselves small. And then the second thing as we go on in this text is that every child is precious to Jesus. Every child is precious to Jesus. Verses 10 to 14. There's this rather odd expression, right, where he says in the text where he says that someone has been watch over them because they have an angel. They have an angel watching over them. This is where we get this concept of a guardian angel, that everyone has a guardian angel. But it's not necessarily that you have a guardian angel. The word states here, see to it that no one despises one of the little ones, for I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. It's a mysterious little phrase. We can't say from scriptures that everyone is assigned a guardian angel. Okay? You can feel that, you can like that thought, you can think that thought, and I don't have a problem with it, but you can't say that's what the Bible teaches, okay? Just so you know. The Bible does, however, tell us that in this story, the divine beings, the messengers of God that are out there working with us, have the attention, they have the ear of God. And you ought to be careful because they're watching. They are watching out over us. Okay, so there's whether we have our own individual guardian angel or not, we have angels watching out for us. And if someone is despising one of these little ones, it says they have the ear of God and say, God, you need to come check this out. God, pay attention over here. Look what's happening here. There's just that kind of warning. It's a little bit of a somber note that don't think in secret you can do this. You can despise someone because God is aware of it. His messengers make him aware of it. So this call for him to say, I need you to recognize you need to treat one another well. The point that we need to take from this is the idea that God cares about us. The reason that they have his ear is because he would pay attention to such a message. He would pay attention to such a message. You matter to him. And if he gets any report from any of his helpers, his divine messengers, that something's amiss, he is interested. He wants to hear that story. He's not so big that he can't be bothered with these little things. He cares about you. And then Jesus goes on to use the story of a sheep, a wandering sheep, to tell the story about, which is clear, as I mentioned last time, parables are kind of tricky to figure out, but if they're explained, then we understand them. In this case, it's explained. God cares about the wandering sheep, therefore you must care about the wandering sheep. They're precious to him. He says, if one wanders away, then that one will be chased down, brought back, and when they find them, they rejoice, or if they find them. Sometimes the wandering ones are destroyed. Sometimes damage happens. You know, and that's sad and sorrowful. But sometimes if he finds that one around and brings them back, there's rejoicing over that one. When Luke tells the story, Luke tells the same story, but it's in a different context. His context is evangelistic. He's talking, Luke sets the story as Pharisees, people that are not honoring God are there, and they're questioning why Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so he tells them the story of the lost sheep, not the wandering sheep, the lost sheep, and how it justifies why he would go and hang out with tax collectors and sinners because he wants them to come to faith. And he will leave these 99 and go find the one. In this context, Matthew is speaking to disciples. Jesus is talking to his disciples, not to the Pharisees. And he's explaining to them how much the children of God matter to him. And in our context of our church, if somebody stops going to church, if somebody is wandering off into sin, it ought to bother us. It ought to be a concern to us. For us, we see it a lot with our young people. It should bother us when our young people wander away. And we need to pray like crazy. We need to encourage them to say, hey, we love you. And find ways to say, how can we, whatever we need to do to encourage you to be a part of the body. And when they come back, we rejoice. It matters to us when people wander away. It needs to matter because it matters to Jesus. So he tells us, they are so precious to me, and we now get the story, they need to be precious to you. These little ones need to matter to you. So this leads us to this third, as he continues to grow in this text, and how we treat one another is the focus of this chapter. How we treat one another. So he segues from, I'm the greatest, to, listen, let me get you some values here for what the community needs to look at and what needs to be valuable in this community. And now we've seen how each one is precious. And so we need to do whatever it takes to maintain the beauty of that family. If we're the children of God, that means you're my brother and you're my sister. We used to say that. We used to use that term all the time. In Bible school, everyone was brother this and brother that, and brother Danny's going to come, and sister so-and-so will come and lead us in a choir song. Or, you know, like we'd have brother and sister all the time. And it was just a recognition of who we are. We've grown out of that. I still was using it sometimes. A buddy of mine came to visit my church and was singing, and I said, "Brothers, let's, you know, Brother John, we come and pray." And he just laughed at me. He goes, "Can't believe you called him Brother John. What are we living in the 1970s here or something?" And he was laughing at me, and I'm like, "I don't know. I just kind of naturally still do it sometimes." If we don't have to say that, I don't have to call you Brother Jessman. I mean, I can just say Jessman, but I can't lose the reality that you are my brother. And I can't dismiss that. I can't somehow segue away that you're just some guy who also follows Jesus. No, you're not. You're my brother, right? And you have to matter to me. Your kids matter to me. And that's why I said to the congregation, our pledge to help them is because they are our brother and sister, and those little kids are the little ones that we must not despise. And we, as a church, must do whatever we can to help make sure that they're cared for and encouraged and lifted up. Right? So don't enter the church selfishly. Don't come in here just talking about what you're going to get from it. Come to this church and think, how can I bless these young families? Right? We decided a long time ago we're going to let them play over there in the corner. We're going to put some toys out. And we said to everybody, are you okay with a little noise? And everybody said, yes. And we encouraged the parents, we're fine. They're going to yell and scream and bang things sometimes, even though we use the soft toys. But it's going to happen sometimes, right? Why do we do that? Because they matter to us. The Bible's calling us to this family and to this sense of caring for one another and not thinking we're so great that they don't matter to us. When we come together to share the joy of the Lord as equals, even the little ones. So he goes on to the shifting away from this child talk to the idea of brothers and sisters and knitting us together and how we are to treat one another. It starts in verse 15, and this chapter goes on to have what we often call the rules for the church. There's this little section in here that reads like our bylaws. You know, what to do in the event that someone sins. Well, first you shall go to them. And then second, you shall take someone else and go to them. And third, you shall take it to the church and have a vote. And if they don't listen, kick them out. Okay? And that's kind of how we roughly read it and oftentimes quote it. But let's put this in the context of this chapter. Be so concerned about your brother or sister that you would go to them if they sin. That you would talk to them and you would say, this is bothering me or this hurt me. Your behavior needs to be addressed. And if they don't listen, be concerned so much over what's happening in their life that you would take someone else with you, like a little intervention, and talk to them. Not because this is the rules for kicking them out, but because I care and we care about you. And if they still continue down that path, then maybe you need to bring it to the whole church and say, we're all concerned. You need to deal with this. And generally speaking, this isn't about, you know, what kind of car you bought or how you're looking after your house or something. You know, whether you come to church 3 times a month, 2 times a month. We're not talking usually about, I think, you know, you should be at church for every Sunday. I mean, we're not talking that kind of stuff. We're talking usually the bigger things, like maybe having an affair on your wife. Sexual immorality, some of those bigger questions that Paul deals with in the later stages where he talks about it, it's really concerning. You can't treat your wife like this. And you go to them and say, I saw you with that other girl, and it was more than just friendship, and I'm concerned about where you're going. Right? You're concerned. And then, you know, if they don't listen, you take someone else. And if they don't listen, saying you cannot ignore the relationship with your wife. And the church might be concerned enough that they make a determination that maybe some form of discipline needs to happen. Not punitive, but discipline that is meant to help someone face the consequences so that they can be addressed and turned. And then it says this crazy part about, you know, if they don't listen, treat them like a tax collector or a sinner, you know, like a Gentile. The Jews would have understood that. They would have understood that means have nothing to do with them. Don't have table fellowship with them. Don't, you know, like you're going to kind of ostracize them. But I want to remind you that the whole New Testament is filled with Jesus who loves the tax collector and the Gentiles. So if the encouragement is to treat them like that, we look to how Jesus treated them, and he had compassion and love and patience for them. And so in no way does this give us the right to say to somebody, I don't want nothing to do with you, but rather to say that we are going to hold this line until such time as you come around, until such time as that we can work you through this and see the breakthrough. But all the time, we love you and care for you, and we want to find everything we can do to encourage you. So we have to just take a look at this and don't just always treat it like a bylaw or a regulation on how to exercise good church discipline. But think about it, how I can love my brother and love my sister and treat them with respect and not want to see them hurting. I think in this context, as it got into the New Testament church, it also applied to false teachers, people that were teaching false doctrines. So if somebody came up here and started saying stuff that totally goes against the church, we might say, please, you know, you can't teach like that. That's not biblical. That's not, you know, our values here. And if the person says, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyways, that's where you might have to say, well, listen, you can't lead a small group anymore, or you can't teach on our platform, or you can't do this. You know, until that behavior changes, that is unacceptable here. You know, so those kinds of things are given to us in this text. But the focus grows to the point where we have to treat one another and love one another. And he ends it with a second question that pops up. The first question was, who's the greatest? The second question that pops up is, how many times do I have to forgive them? How many times? So, I mean, seven times? Is that a reasonable amount before I write them off and have nothing to do with them? I mean, what are you looking for? You're looking for an out to not love them is what you want. And does Jesus give them the out? No. He actually holds him to a standard. He says, it's ridiculously higher than that, Peter. It's ridiculously higher than that. You're going to forgive and keep on forgiving till you lose count. That's what we're going to do. It reminds us of what Jesus said in the first discourse on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, be ye therefore perfect as my Father is perfect. We're called to a standard, a godly standard that is higher than we imagine. Difficult to enact on. How are we going to do this? How are we going to forgive 70 times 7? Well, he gives us this beautiful little story to end it off. The story of the unmerciful servant. You know, the story of the guy who owes a bunch of money to the king, and he goes to the king and the master, and he forgives him. Like $1 million. I forgive you. And the guy turns around, oh, thank you. That's so beautiful. You're the best. And he walks out the door. And as he walks out, he meets a guy that owes him $20. And he says, hey, you owe me $20. Pay up, buddy. And the guy can't pay up. So he says, well, throw him in prison till he can pay me off. And then the master hears about it, and he's indignant. Remember, this theme is carrying on. Jesus said, boy, if you treat one of these little ones terribly or cause them to sin, it'd be better that you had a millstone, like a concrete shoes, as the mafia would do, and thrown into the ocean. You're not going to survive. I mean, this is how you'd be better off doing that than face God with what you've just done. But this is the story. This guy has to face God with what he's done. And so how are we going to live this out? Well, you start by recognizing, God, you forgave me. I am a sinner saved by grace. Holy God, have mercy on us. I start with that position that who am I to be so angry and so lost to this person when I was lost and worthy of death? I was lost. But God, by his grace and mercy, found me and lifted me up. And so that by that strength and awareness, I'm able to forgive others and recognize, hey, because you know how guilty people feel. Like, you don't know the terrible things I've done. I've heard that so many times in my ministry, in talking to people, where they would say, but you don't know what I've done. I don't care. There is nothing that you have done that is beyond the forgiveness of God. And when it comes to that idea of measuring what's the greatest sin or not, the point is I was broken and I had no way to get back to God. And by his mercy, he forgave me and made a way for me. And no matter how hard of a sin or how big of a sin you've gone through, His mercy is given to you, and He's opened the way for you to come back just like He did with me, just like He did with you. And so out of that, I would say, let's forgive one another. Let's forgive one. Let's not hold things against one another. Let them off the hook. If you need to go tell somebody, hey, listen, I've been mad at you about this, and I kind of shut you out. I'm sorry. That's not fair. That's not fair. After what God has done for my life, listen, I release you. I don't want this to go on, and I forgive you. Okay? And now, it doesn't mean you have to go on holidays with them the next week, okay? We're not talking necessarily about the whole reconciliation process, but I'm talking the forgiveness. For sure, let them off the hook. This is what we are called to do. So let me close by just reflecting on a question or two. Here's a few questions. Are you content to be a little one? How much is that greatness bug in you that you want to be special and something better than someone else, somehow greater, like your aspirations? Have you surrendered them before the Lord? I'm sorry, Lord. Help me to just be your servant. I just want to be a servant. David said it, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Lord, just let me have some small place of service in your ministry. Let me just do something. That's enough. We go to pastors' conferences, and oftentimes that is the challenge to pastors. Stop aspiring for greatness. Just worry about being faithful. Just worry about being honest and true to God. Because when you start thinking about greatness, you get steered away and you get skewed away. Every big church out there inevitably is led by a pastor who's facing immense pressure to live up to his greatness. And you know how many of them fall? A ton of them. And we shouldn't look critically at them when they fall, because honestly, what they are facing and dealing with to try to remain a little one is immense. When celebrities and people are standing around them, cheering them on, oh, that's my pastor. Our church is 15,000 people, and that's our pastor. That pastor has to deal with that. We got to pray for them. We got to pray for all of us that we would learn what it is to accept that smallness, that to be little. Are you content to be a little one? Is there any conviction of the Spirit on your behavior to a brother or sister? In the spirit of this context, of how much Jesus loves every person that is follower of Him, every one of them, how is there any conviction in your spirit of your behavior? It may be an attitude, and that might be just between you and God. Lord, I'm sorry for my attitude. Right? You don't have to go to that brother or sister and say, I just want to tell you I'm sorry I have a bad attitude. I just think you're an idiot, and I'm sorry for that. You know, that's probably not very helpful. Right? You don't necessarily have to go to everybody and make it right. You might just need to take that attitude and bring it to God and say, Lord, help me. But maybe you have done something. Hey, I just want you to know I hurt you, I offended you, I've ignored you, or I didn't do so. You know, and I just want you to know I'm sorry. It was arrogant of me, or it was off the one I've used quite often because it's my issue, I was insensitive of me, right? And you say, I'm sorry. I should have been more sensitive. And so apologies can happen, but we have to do that as we feel the conviction of the Spirit. And then the last is a good behavior one for us this week. How can you welcome someone this week? How can we welcome the little ones? Who needs our attention this week? Is there someone that I can think less of myself and just maybe say, I got to go out of my way to go encourage someone or go bless someone because you matter? Take them a gift. Take them an encouraging card. Send them a text. I quite often just send texts to people I'm praying for or thinking of. I'll send them a text. I just want to encourage you today. I just was just... Once you know that you matter, and I just want to send you a text. I mean, little things we can do. Is there someone that you can welcome this week? How are we going to do this? Thank for the grace of God. And I'm going to pray now that God would bring His grace to empower each of us to do this. Heavenly Father, you have given us in your word this beautiful passage that leads us into the place of true community, that steers us away from our selfishness and our pursuit of greatness, perhaps even at the expense of others, and you lead us back into a place of humility and welcoming of all people. So I pray that you would guide us and encourage us, and we recognize that our selfish nature rises up all too easily and makes this seemingly difficult at times. So we ask that your Spirit would empower us with grace and mercy to treat others the way that they need to be treated, the way they deserve to be treated, the way you would love us to treat them. We ask you for that empowerment. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at LadnerLife.com. That's www.LadnerLife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.